Good morning, everybody. And good morning to our online viewing audience. Hi, Gil. So I'm going to do something that I really haven't done before. I'm going to kind of go part two of last week's message, if that's all right. We've been teaching through the parables, and last week's message became a little bit like how to work with some of the harder passages within the Bible. Every once in a while, you have one of these sayings that kind of are jarring, and the importance of seeing and understanding these things in context, in context of what we've learned before this, in context of how Jesus taught, in context of how Jesus behaved, in the context of how the revelation has continued to unfold. And so we finished up last week and talked about this parable in Luke, a parable that's commonly referred to as the parable of the talents. And as we talked about that in Luke's gospel, we talk about how Jesus came in as this king into Jerusalem. And before he did so, he talked about the king returning and what that would look like, and understanding what it is like to live in that kingdom regarding all these people on the way to Jerusalem that Jesus was talking to. And hopefully that was helpful in giving some context. A lot of you came up to me afterwards and said, "So what is the talents all about?" And I went, "Oh yeah, okay. Let's go back into that today and spend some time there." But this idea of context is, in a lot of ways, I think what the parables are trying to create is just an awareness of things that we might otherwise take for granted. There's a joke that David Foster Wallace made famous in his Kenyan commencement speech, where he talked about the fish. Do you remember this one? Where he said that two fish are swimming along, and an older fish comes swimming by and he says, "Hey boys, how's the water?" And the fish swim on and go. One looks to the other and says, "What's water?" And it's not that funny, I guess, but what's the point? Point is how we so often take things for granted. The thing that's most obvious is the thing that so often we fail to see. That in some ways we have to be provoked to see it. That it just simply becomes the lens. The lens becomes the reality instead of understanding these things all around us that are constantly affecting us. And understanding that context is paying attention oftentimes to those things that we've otherwise lost sight of. So parables are told in a way that provoke us, right? They challenge our assumptions. They make us question our biases or these things that sometimes we're choosing not to see. And so the parable that Luke tells, it shows up in several other places and is emphasized by some of the different authors in Scripture. And Mark tells a very short version of the same parable where he emphasizes this idea of the shortness of time. And in Mark 13, 35 through 37, we get this version of the parable. He says, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you all, stay awake." I say that to you during this sermon. Stay awake. I'll see if you're nodding off. No, this idea of a master returning, right? We saw this in Luke's, you know, with the parable of the minas. Today we see Mark addressing this idea of a God that will return and wanting to be awake for it. All the insomniacs are like, "I got this," right? Like, "I never sleep." But this idea of a readiness, right? What does it mean? What does it mean to be awake? What does it mean to be alert? How do we go through our life and pay attention? What does it mean in life to fall asleep? Sometimes that falling asleep is a sort of avoidance or a denial of hard truths. I think that we like to go through life thinking that we'll live forever. Anybody out there like this one, this nice little escape? We hate to think about death. We hate to think about the shortness of our life. We hate to think that today might be our last day. And yet we know this is a reality. Most of us spend our life avoiding this idea of what could happen. With our young adults group, I've been asking a question at the front end, and I'm taking these from the 36 questions that help you fall in love. Have you? Not that we're trying to fall in love with each other, but they're these ways of kind of answering questions that provoke a sort of intimacy, but also get you to think a little bit deeper. And one of those questions is, if you knew you were going to die a year from today, what would you do different in your life? Have you ever thought about that? What would you do different if you knew that your life was short? And in this gospel, as Jesus is speaking this parable and Mark is presenting it to us, he's emphasizing this one fact, that life can be very short, but also with it that there's a responsibility for how we live our life. I think sometimes that's another one of those realities that we choose to not look at. We see our life as it's just going to go on forever and all our time is ours to possess. But to understand what's at the heart of this, to see the context that's being created here, is to realize that our life is short. In fact, elsewhere in Scripture, it compares it to like the life of a blade of grass, right? That it springs up and then it withers. That all of us have this short amount of time, but what we do with this time, that actually matters. That our life isn't just ours to spend as we choose, but that there's some accountability for it. And this fact, to me, this is a powerful teaching of Scripture, but it's something that I think we all sort of just know in general, this truth. In fact, in the commencement speech that David Foster Wallace shared, who is not a particularly religious person at all, shares about this reality in this quote that I thought was just, here it is in what you could consider to be a completely secular, humanistic environment. He says this. He said, here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. On one level, we allow this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, bromides, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The trick is keeping the truth up front in our daily consciousness. Isn't that interesting? And I love the sort of honesty of this. That he's going, these things that you love, if you don't love something spiritual and instead worship these kind of fleeting desires, things like your own beauty, you always feel ugly. Things like your worldly possessions, and you never have enough. And when Jesus is teaching these things, I think this is what he's partly trying to wake us up from. Is this way that we spend our lives, we pour it out on fleeting things that break our hearts. We take this life and we waste it. I think if there's an enemy out there against us, this is what he wants, is to take this precious life and waste it. And we waste it by not seeing the value of our own lives and not understanding their worth. We procrastinate, we push things off, we get slothful. Anybody out there struggle with this? Or sometimes we think that what we do doesn't even matter, like that nothing matters there, that that anything we do or create is going to be unappreciated, and so there's this kind of resistance that makes us hold back. We live these small lives. And Jesus has said this so explicitly, I've come that you would have abundant life, meaningful life, deeply valuable life, not easy, not comfortable, let's say, but challenging and of value, courageous. And as we understand this parable of the talents, I think it's a challenge for us to understand that how we live matters, that each one of us have something to give, and that there's an expectation on what we'll do with it. Let's read Matthew's version of it. And I've got it kind of broken up into a couple little sections, two short ones and then a long one. But part one here, the first couple verses in Matthew 25, 14 and 15. He says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. And then he went away." Here's the setting for the story. Now we've got a wealthy man instead of a king in Matthew's version of this story. And he's invested in each one based on kind of what their abilities, their natural stewardship, their responsibility, whatever these things he's invested in. And then in part two, it says, "He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money." And we're going to talk a little bit about what that means, right? But I think that this idea of a life that generates with what we've been given, we're turning around and creating an investment, is very important for us to understand. Because I think that this is where oftentimes we get this wrong, is that we could subtly turn this into a sort of works-based theology. That God has given each person something, but he's coming back looking for a return on investment, so you better do it well, otherwise you're in trouble. How do we invest? What does that look like? How do we live in this kingdom in such a way that it's generating more? And so the remainder of our parable goes like this. "Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has more will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" The word of the Lord. And again, a heavy ending to this parable, right? And one that we kind of go like, oh, what is going on here? Which is a good question. What is going on here? I mean, I can imagine if the Pharisees are listening to this, they're thinking, yeah, no, we're in good shape, right? We're the ones doing all the spiritual work. We're the ones who are like doing this professional Christianity thing, or not, they wouldn't have called it Christianity, but this professional religion. We're the ones that are really getting an investment on this. And you would think, man, this is probably a lot of pressure to go into ministry, right? Because like, don't you want to achieve the highest things? And this is like, obviously to live out a religious life, to a devoutly religious life, this is where the value is. Except Jesus seems to think that these people that are offering the smallest amounts at times are the ones doing the most profound work. One of my favorite examples of this is the woman who's just giving, you know, her just little change and offering it, while this Pharisee is over here pouring tons and tons of money in to his for his tithe. And Jesus sees this woman giving these 2 mites and says, oh, what a profound thing she's done. And the metric, the five talents or the two talents or the one talent, I mean, that to us is where we see the value, right? How much have we been given? Where Jesus isn't so much interested in amounts as he is in like the percentage. What Jesus is after, and we see this again and again throughout his teaching, is our heart. That it isn't about outward things, that those things do, in a sense, matter as a test of what the inward thing is. But Jesus, his function, his focus is not on outward behavior. His focus is on inward, the purity of heart. And the one that is giving all that they have to Jesus is the one doing profound work. The Pharisees are the ones that are cleaning the outside of the bowl, right? And Jesus is going to say to them, woe is you. You clean the outside and the inside has become dirty. What Jesus wants to do is to get in that center and set things right there. But all the effort in the world isn't going to do it. It's something that has to be received. When it is, it changes everything. The actual effect of the kingdom comes from that inward heart being set right, and then through it, the light shining. At the young adults group this last week, I told this parable from this guy, Peter Rollins, who he wrote this parable when he was young. And in this parable, he described, well, he had seen a bumper sticker that said, if Christianity was illegal, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And so he wrote this parable basically about this guy who's standing trial for his faith. And as he stands up there, he's just going, God, give me the strength. Give me the strength to be able to not, you know, lose heart, to not deny you, knowing that his house is being served and searched and they're going to find all kinds of stuff there, right? They're going to find Bibles and journals and worship CDs. And in the end, the judge says, we've ruled in your case not guilty. And the guy is offended, right? And all of a sudden he, in protest, goes, what are you talking about? What about all the stuff that I've got at home? What about my journal and my Bible study books and my all these things, right? And they're like, oh, no, we're not interested in that. What we're afraid of, what we are trying to hold at bay, is when you come challenge what we're doing here, the system that we have in play. Says this, the court is indifferent toward your Bible reading and church attendance. It has no concern for worship with words and pens. Continue to develop your theology and use it to paint pictures of love. We've no interest in such armchair artists who spend their time creating images of a better world. We exist only for those who would lay down that brush and their life in a Christ-like endeavor to create a better world. So until you live as Christ and his followers did, until you challenge the system and become a thorn in our side, until you die to yourself and offer your body to the flames, until then, my friend, you are no enemy of ours. Is that interesting? What is the work that we're here to do? And Jesus is saying, your work is to shine this light into the world, to challenge the darkness. Not to just create another religious version of the same thing where we can hold ourselves up and hold others down. He's going, no. This kingdom comes out in a way that speaks with love but extends it to the least. That challenges these worldly systems of who is better and how we one-up each other. These selfish systems that exist for our own benefit, and break that open. This is how we multiply what we've been given. We take the love that we've received and we extend it to others, and not just to others, but to the least. Nobody understood this more than Paul, because Paul was in many ways the enemy of Christianity at first, and Jesus came right straight at him, right? And when he did, he convicted Paul of this game that he was playing, that this idea that he was the person that had it all together. And in Philippians 3, he says, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Do you see where I'm going with this? Is this making sense? That what Paul had to give away was Christ. This was sort of the talent that he had been given. That this love of God that came to him was now his to extend. So when we think about the talents, when we think about what we're to do with these things that God has given, we're not talking about the things that set us apart, like our individual abilities. Those matter. And we should be using those things for God's glory. To use those things that God has done in us uniquely. Yes, that is all to be used. But here, what we have to give, what we have to offer to the world is something that we must first receive. And the way that this works, the way that this kingdom comes, is by staying connected to God and then giving it to others. When we do this, the kingdom grows, it multiplies, it expands, it becomes generative. To me, the example of how this works, the mechanism of how this works, is seen in a different parable that's in John 15, where Jesus says that we're like branches, and that in order for us to bear fruit, we have to be connected to the source. In John 15, he says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." This idea of how we live in this kingdom, we realize, is about staying connected to God. He goes on and says, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love." And so this idea of the talents isn't like these branches, like bearing fruit on their own, right? The key to this, in order for it to happen effectively, requires us first to abide in Christ, to stay connected there and to receive. And Jesus is going to say this is obedience, right? This is like staying in this place of submission. It's basically with our hearts laying down our will for God's will. Laying down what comes naturally to us for this opportunity to see the world instead of self-centered, other-centered. This is part of the freedom that the gospel gives. That abundant life isn't us hoarding these gifts of God, but instead giving it away. That the blessing comes through us, and that as it does, it gives us joy, it gives us meaning, it gives us purpose. John goes on as Jesus is speaking and says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." What is the talent that we've received? It's within our hearts, taking in this love and extending it like Christ loved. To learn to love. And as we do, it shapes us. We become more and more and more like Christ. And so often I find this in myself where I resist this work. Every time somebody annoys me or frustrates me, every time somebody inconveniences me, there's this thing in me that just prefers myself, right? It wants to take care of myself first. And this is this thing that hides this talent that I've been given, that hides this gift, that withholds that blessing from others. And when I get tired or frustrated or annoyed or irritated, man, I just turn inward. And this is this pattern that God is trying to break in us. That we would be this generative community, that we would live these beautiful lives, that as we live in that place, we are demonstrating to the world how to live. Everybody else that's living in this possession, right? They're ignoring the water. They're trying to hold on to these things, pretending they're going to live forever. And again, we are living in a way that contrasts this with hope. The story is bigger. In the end of this parable, we see this idea of darkness, that those who are cut off from this source. And like I said last week, as we understand these terms, as we understand and look at consequence, what we find is so often the way we are living is bearing that sort of consequence and becomes a sort of natural result. What I love about the story of Jesus is that he extends so far, extends this love further than we can imagine. And that the cross becomes this central image to us of how far God goes in his love. Even there on the cross, we're told that darkness descends on the earth. That Jesus cries out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? That Jesus goes before us and bears the consequence of this so that we might be set free. And the disciples are struggling with this. They're trying to comprehend it, and Jesus is doing everything he can to make this clear. That God's love is this greater reality. And that so often we cut ourselves off from it in our self-centeredness. And Jesus is modeling for us how to live in this kingdom, and what it is a kingdom of sacrificial love. And so in John 13, Jesus gives them this last image. It happens, actually, it kind of coincides with a whole nother image that we're going to participate in this morning, which is the breaking of bread. And in all of these gospels, Jesus is going to hold up this bread and say, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. This is this way in to the kingdom. This is the love that we receive. And to know and trust this heart of the king is vital. The one cut off doesn't know their own worth. As God extends that love again and again and again. I don't know about you, but I find that as well. When I respond in selfishness, what so often happens is this inward sense of doubt of my own value. It's only when I open myself up to God and to others that I see deep down just how loved that I am. But what God wants us to do is to be giving that, receiving that love, and then giving it away. And we do this by getting this attention off of ourselves now and on to those who are struggling. I read this week, and I thought it was interesting. David Brooks wrote something in the New York Times where he's talking about how friendship is this thing that radically changes the world. And there's this study that he was quoting from these guys at Harvard, but they were saying to lift somebody out of poverty, one of the best things you can do is what he calls cross-class friendships. It's this way of finding somebody with less and befriending them and helping them see their value. I took a quote from it. He says, "The size of the effect is astounding. Cross-class friendships are a better predictor of upward mobility than school quality, job availability, community cohesion, or family structure. This idea to see the least and to love them radically changes the world. And this is right at the heart of this mechanism of how we live in God's kingdom. Jesus says, when you receive my love, you become my friend. And then what you do then is go out and give that friendship to those in need. But what happens is this exponential change within our world, a gift of hope and of value and of worth to the least. This is the beautiful work that we're invited to. And I like how Jesus says, when you do this, do it in secret. Do it where people can't see you doing it. Don't do it as some system of trying to prove your value or worth with a religious sort of veneer. Do it from like a pure heart. Take the love that you've been given and in humility, give it away to those in need. And this is what we remember when we come to the Lord's table, that this goodness of God is ingested first. We take it in and we savor it, every bit of it. This is God's body broken for you. This is his love poured out for you. This isn't some righteousness of our own that we try to muster up. This is grace. And we receive it. And then what we do is we invest it. We take that grace and we extend it. And as we go to the Lord's table today, let me begin by reminding each one of you how much God loves you. Not what you do, but who you are. Who he made you to be. And he's given you that love, but that love is an investment for you. To invest in others. But that investment, that giving of it, fills us with joy. Paul is going to tell us when we take this, we take it not in an unworthy manner, which means we don't withhold it, but instead we remember this is a table for everyone. And I would love for us as we take communion to think of it through these terms of whose feet we might wash. As we go into this world, we are influencers. We are creating the kingdom here on earth. Who is it that you are called to serve? Who is it that you are called to forgive? Who is it that you are called to love?